Now, may I invite the little ones to be dismissed. You may meet your teachers in the back. Again, those of you that are in the balcony, it would be very helpful if you would send, if your little ones would come down these stairs and then meet the rest of the crew down here. Let me take a moment to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of the Word. Would you join with me in doing that? Let's pray. Now, our Father, we commit our next few moments into your grace, asking that you would so speak to us through your Word that we would be moved and transformed from one degree of glory to the next, as the Apostle Paul would say. We cannot change ourselves. We have nothing that we come with which to offer you, but we come only through the name and the power of the Christ of the gospel. We thank you that he is freely offered in the scriptures and that we would see much of him this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us, your servants, by your word and by your spirit. Give us more of Christ. And as one of the great hymns would say, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. We thank you and bless you. We cast our cares on you and we look to you to give us much hope. We ask all these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you turn in your copy of the scriptures, if you brought it with you, to Luke and to chapter 2. I think the passage will appear on the screens in a moment, but Luke chapter 2, we catch up in the narrative today with the announcement of the birth of Christ. If you were with us last week, you might remember that we heard the song of Mary, known as the Magnificat. That is the announcement, the song that Mary sings at the announcement of her miraculous pregnancy. Today, we will hear another song. This, we'll hear the song of the angels as they make another announcement still. The announcement that the Christ has been born. And here in this remarkable time, this period of time here at the era, if you will, of the birth of Christ, and here specifically at the moment of his birth of Christ, there are three people that I want us to notice. And these three people will tell the story of the Christmas gospel. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, a familiar text to some of us. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Well, a familiar passage, as I said, to many of us. This is my 18th year as a pastor and as a preacher, and that means that when this Christmas season is over, I will have preached 72 sermons on the Advent. And all of them, I have learned something about the invisible hand of God, the invisible hand of God's care and His providence in the affairs of my life and in that of the world. And to catch the meaning of that, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning, the opening verse, and see something about this fellow called Caesar Augustus. He's the first of the three people that will, in our passage, that will tell the story or carry the narrative of the Christmas gospel, of the Christ of the gospel. When we do that, we notice Caesar Augustus. He's a bit of an enigma, this one, because compared to many other leaders of this era and this time, Caesar Augustus was sort of simultaneously very brutal, but compared to some of the others, maybe not so bad. There was King Herod, for instance. When you read the rest of the stories we've been seeing leading up to this passage, King Herod, the name King Herod is mentioned, everybody who hears it trembles. A little tingle of fear runs up their spine at the mention of the name of King Herod. He would kill people in his own family. He would kill his own siblings, his own wife. He was a nasty, brutal man. Compared to Caesar Augustus, or to Herod, Caesar Augustus, you know, maybe he's okay. And yet he was, at the same time, as all rulers were, pagan rulers in these days, horrifically brutal. He is given the name Octavius. That's his given name. Most English historians know him as Octavian. He's born somewhere around 63 BC. It's very interesting. You start piecing it together. Somebody just asked me recently, when was Jesus born? Was he born at year zero? Probably not. Almost certainly not. Was he born at the end of December, the last month of the year? Don't know that either. But we can start piecing some things together when we notice some of these dates. And Octavian was born in the year 63 BC. Now, you remember, if nothing else, from your school days, perhaps the name Julius Caesar. You recognize that name? Julius Caesar. That's Octavian's great uncle. So it was Julius Caesar who famously died on the steps of the Roman Senate. He's betrayed and stabbed and murdered by people that were close to him. That's the famous Et tu, Brute moment in history. Beware the Ides of March. Remember that? That's all the assassination of Julius Caesar. And when he died and they opened his will, if I may so speak, he didn't declare his own son to be his father. That's how it worked. You're the Caesar. You die. You've got a will someplace. You've made it known to your advisors somewhere, and it's in writing that who you have chosen to be the next Caesar, the next ruler. And then when that would happen, other people didn't like that, and so they'd make war, and they'd fight about it. And they'd kill each other, and kingdoms would be united, and then the same thing. This is the cycle. That's how things go. So when Julius Caesar is murdered, they open up his will, and there it is. Not my son, not anybody in my household or in the court, anybody that I trust from around my advisors. No. My great-nephew will be the next seat. He will follow me, Octavian. Go tell Octavian he is going to be the next ruler. So that's how it works. So when that happens, there is war because other people don't like this. Other family members have to engage in this fight. And all of these details connected with this, these early readers of the gospel, they know this. Octavian's rise to power was marked by brutality. He was a part of two others, so there's three of them together, and these three people are going to attempt to unite the kingdoms and the empires and make this huge world power. That falls apart because absolute power corrupts absolutely, and so all of these people begin fighting with one another, and one of the three, along with Octavian, is his own brother-in-law, the man married to his sister. His name is Antony. So Antony and Octavian, brothers-in-law by marriage, Antony meets and falls in love with this captivating woman from Egypt named Cleopatra. So Octavian's sister is now in trouble because her husband has left her for Cleopatra. You want to talk about war? It gets bloody. And so they fight. And there's a big chase that happens, and they run around and so forth, and all the armies come together, and there is a brutal fight. And that battle is won by Octavian, and it results in the suicide of Antony and Cleopatra, most famous suicide probably in the history of the world. So they die, and now the empire all belongs to Octavian. And when that happens, there's royal pomp, there's royal circumstance, and here they declare him his new name. They give his new name to him. He is now called Caesar Augustus. And history knows him as a brilliant tactician. He was one that was in the weeds. There's different kinds of leaders. He's in the weeds. He wants to know all the details of everything. He is an administrator of the highest order. He is a master at organizing his domain. He has completed and he has perfected the aqueduct system that even world historians now today marvel at the mastery connected with the aqueduct system in the Roman Empire, water coming from different places into the various towns and villages and so forth. That's all completed and perfected by Caesar Augustus. Not only that, but Caesar Augustus has the forethought to make roads. Hey, here's an idea. How about we make roads that connect all these towns with one another? What if we build a big highway that runs right through the middle of our empire? That will allow all manner of commerce. Let's actually make it easier for people that don't belong to our empire to come into our empire so we can tax them. So he does. So there's a massive, detailed road highway system. All roads lead to Rome. And then there's the water system, and there's all of this infrastructure that's put in place. That road system that Caesar Augustus worked so hard to build. This is one of the many ways that God uses a pagan ruler to advance his own purpose, because that same highway system is what will allow the gospel to spread so fast in the years just after Caesar Augustus. So this detail-oriented Caesar is interested in every square inch of his empire, and the empire, because of all these wars I just highlighted, is in a chaotic state. And so when the way is clear, he needs to know who lives here. How many people do I have? Where's the population centers? Where's the money? Where's the young men for my warriors? Where are all the Jews living in my kingdom? What are they like? Where'd they all come from? Have they moved around? Where are they? That's what he wants to know. And so he declares a census to be taken. He'd go on to have a new census taken every 14 years. So if history, if that pattern is right, that every 14 years Caesar has a new census that's taken, if that is right, then we know from different details that probably the birth of Christ occurs someplace between the years 4 and 6 BC. Now, that's basically that time frame is when we think Christ would have been born. What he doesn't know is that by his rise to power, number one, and by his skill to organize, and now his interest in learning the population of his empire, what he doesn't know is that he is unwittingly setting into motion the fulfillment of Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. You ever consider the invisible hand of God that is behind every twist and every turn in the world's history? That God orders all the world's affairs, in this case, in such a way to ensure and to demonstrate in sovereign grace and sovereign purpose that his word is true. All the world is on the move. All the world, all the inhabited world, as they would say, is on the move. Everybody's moving on these highways that are being built. In the days right before his birth, not just Joseph and Mary, they're not walking by themselves out here, but all the Roman world, there's traffic jams. People are talking to each other. I grew up in Southern California, as you know. You don't measure anything by distance. Somebody says, well, how far are you, say, from the beach? It's not, well, I'm 6 miles. It's, I'm 45 minutes. Because everything is traffic. Everything is piled together. That's what's happening on these Roman roads. When everybody is told, go to your place of your birth, that means you got to pack up your whole house. You got to pack up all your servants, pack up everybody connected with you. Some have to go that way, some have to go this way, but everybody piles up into these caravans and they will travel and they will move together. These roads are now busy. People are talking and people are being taxed and people are talking and they're all afoot, the whole world, in preparation for the truth of God. And here's the sacred promise that the God-man will be born in Bethlehem, that the Christ child will be born in Bethlehem. And so God moves in the heart of a pagan ruler to require all people to travel all at once, which dramatically reduces the risk to Joseph and Mary. But there's almost no chance that Joseph and Mary, especially as pregnant as she is, the two of them would go together by themselves on the back of donkeys or on foot. There's almost no chance they'd make it. That's a long walk, Nazareth, Bethlehem. It takes some time to make this journey. There's almost no possibility that they'd make it there unmolested. They'll be robbed. They'll be abused. These highways, notoriously dangerous places. Between the tax places, there's a tax place here and a tax place there, like a toll booth. And in between them, danger. You talk about highway robbery, it's everywhere. So Joseph and Mary have almost no possibility of making it to Bethlehem. And so what does God do? He lays it on the heart. He moves in the heart of this pagan ruler. Behind the scenes of history is always God's invisible hand. And God is always on the move, though you may not see it. You may not know the purpose for it. He stirs within Caesar Augustus, the great ruler, who is, his heart is like a stream in the hand of the great king. So he stirs in the heart of Caesar Augustus. The whole world is on the move to ensure Mary's safety to Bethlehem. And to ensure that Bethlehem will be full, not just with other travelers. That's kind of an out-of-the-way place. Some people are going there because that's where they're born. They got to be counted. But the city of Bethlehem is now primarily full of Roman soldiers because Caesar Augustus says, all right, send my army to all the towns and villages and communities and fill those places with my soldiers so they can take the census there and then come back and give me the numbers. The place was not full of travelers necessarily, though certainly some of them. The place was full of Roman soldiers. And they have to live in the homes. They have to rent out the spaces and live in all the inns and so forth. All of this. Augustus orders it all, city full, so that the child of promise would come to us as God said. Bethlehem is the city of David, sure, but it's the city of promise. It's the city of promise that Bethlehem is, that, if you will, invites us in. There is Mary and Joseph. Approach Bethlehem. One wonders if they thought of a young David who's from Bethlehem, tending his sheep nearby generations ago, and a promise was made to him. When I first moved to Charlotte, actually before I moved to Charlotte, North Carolina, came from a church in California. It was a relatively smaller church. And as I drove up to the church where I was moving to and saw the building, it's massive. 73 acres. A gigantic sanctuary, gigantic office complexes all over. This place was massive. And I stopped, and I just looked at it. And I must say, I don't mean to be hyper-spiritual here. I don't mean to make you think that I'm this spiritual giant, but I will say I stopped, and I looked at this building, and I thought, what must God have done in and around this property? One wonders if Joseph and Mary stop when they see Bethlehem. What promises has God made connected with this place? Promise made to young David, where was he? He was right out here in these hills, tending his young sheep. You will be the ruler of my people, and somebody from your seed will be sitting on my throne forever. That's the promise made to David of Bethlehem. Now back up some generations. What else takes place in Bethlehem? Ruth. Ruth makes a promise here in Bethlehem. Your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you lay your head, I will lay your head, or my head, and your God will be my God. Or did they pause for a moment and let it all sink in about the promise made to Bethlehem itself? From you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler of all Israel. Did Mary and Joseph stop and look at one another? Say, this is the one. Does it hit them? Oh, Caesar Augustus, he's not the ruler. Now there's Quirinius, the governor of this place. The living God is the ruler. He has sent us here. Could you imagine? You're Mary or you're Joseph, and you're coming to Bethlehem. You see the site of the city. It's kind of carved into. You've seen the pictures. Maybe you've been there. It's kind of carved into the earth. As they see it, David's on their mind. Ruth, Boaz is on their mind. The promise made to Bethlehem itself, this child now entering the city, is the fulfillment of this promise. Joseph, can you believe it? Here we are. One will come forth, be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. All of this because God moved in the heart of a pagan king to move two people to the city of promise. It's a place of refuge for the weary soul who would come and find King Jesus in a feeding trough. He who was made poor for our sakes, that through him we may become rich indeed. Caesar Augustus. Secondly, not only does Caesar Augustus make an appearance and all that entails, but also the angels and their majestic song. It's interesting. It's, in fact, ironic. We read the words there in Isaiah 5. We'll read them again. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. It's ironic that Augustus means that which is majestic. That's his name. But it's the angel's song, secondly, that is majestic still. At the birth of Jesus, what do? They sing. Of course they do. They sing. Church is not church without the singing of the saints. When you come and you meet God, there's something that inheres within the human soul that just sings. I love a choir. I find myself sometimes even emotionally moved at the sound of a choir singing. Imagine the choir of angels. Warrior singers, this choir. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. These angels, this choir, who are warriors. They come and they fight and they conquer. That's what they are. They're not little harp playing, you know, pudgy creatures sitting on clouds. They're warriors. They're singing. Declaring a fact. They're making a declaration, news for all the world, that Jesus Christ is born. Jesus Christ is glorified in his own birth. This is a good question for you to ask. How is it that Jesus Christ is glorified in his life, in his, what the theologians would call, in his humiliation? How is Christ glorified in that? Adam's right from earlier this morning. If it's my plan, I come robed in majesty. And yet here is Christ coming in humiliation. And yet the angels are singing, glory to God in the highest. How can that be? How is this Christ glorified? He is glorified in his birth, to be sure. He's glorified in his own death, to be sure. That's why we showed that little preparatory video. He is glorified in his life. He is glorified in his resurrection. He's glorified in his ascension. He's glorified in his ruling and reigning as king. These are all fixed. These are all permanent. These are the things that God the Father smiles on. But I want us to think about the angel's song experientially. Here's what I mean by that. How do you and I glorify Christ in our lives as the angels sing? When Jesus was born, he's not only the fulfillment of promise, but he was inaugurating the kingdom of God in a whole new way. With Jesus' advent is what the theologians will call, here's a great word for us, the inbreaking. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom has a king. So when we talk about Jesus subduing all his enemies and all our enemies, the last enemy is death itself. It's all an expression of the kingship of Jesus Christ. How good it is that Jesus has subdued you. If you are in Christ, if you are saved by grace alone, make no mistake about it, Christ in his sovereign mercy has subdued you. There's an inbreaking into your own life as well. Jesus, you know, there's this thing out there, and I hate to be the guy that kind of pokes it at other things, and I don't want that, but I do feel it's important to offer perhaps a corrective. There is, with good intent, a way of thinking and talking within evangelicalism that says God is a gentleman. He does not come where not invited. Have you heard this before? It's not true. If that were true, not one of us would be saved. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God means that Jesus Christ has absolutely, sovereignly, freely, lovingly, and graciously broken into your life and rescued you from death. It's all an expression of his kingship. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. So you can glorify Christ in your life by resting on Christ and his finished work of salvation on the cross as he is freely offered in the gospel. And nowhere is that more preciously made visible to us, maybe anywhere in the gospel, than right here at the shepherds. It was, of all people, the shepherds who first heard and responded in faith, these vile and filthy people. Shepherds are vile people. That's how they were thought of in the world. You have a beast in your home, you have an animal in your house. The most impoverished place I personally have ever been to was the interior of China. And I went to these people's home. And they lived in a little place about the size of this little quarter of the platform here. And on the base level were their pigs and their chickens. And then the youngest children slept next to them. And the mom and dad over there. And then one level up about 6 feet high with a thatched roof with lots of holes in it. You have animals that live in your home. Shepherds are lower. You don't associate with them. You don't talk to them. They can't testify in court. Why? Because they're shepherds. Why do you even need to ask the question why? They're shepherds. Of course they don't. They just, that's who they were. They're vile, vile people. I don't know how many times people have come into my pastoral ministry, into my office over the course of these years. And they have felt the need, tell me, of their own vileness. If you only knew, Pastor, it was to these vile people that the promise of the gospel first came from heaven. The angels saying, glory in excelsis Deo. You know what the shepherds heard? Oh, come, all you unfaithful. Oh, come, guilty and hiding ones. There's no need to run. See what your God has done. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe. So come, though you have nothing. Come, he is the offering. Come, see what your God has done. This passage for us is bookended with key people. Caesar Augustus, on the one hand. Quirinius, the governor of Syria. All the world's power, all the prestige, all its treasures and pleasures. And on the other end of this passage are the shepherds. And the song that they heard as the angels sweetly sang o'er the plains. And they respond in faith. Stark contrast, right? And in between these two is the third person that carries the narrative. It is Jesus Christ, the one who intrudes into the world. And with him is the dawn of redeeming grace. The Advent season, so familiar to so many, is an invitation to come to Jesus, to come and die. For he who has promised is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for what you have done, what you have given to us in the gospel. There's a lot here. I pray for those who would feel shepherd-like see themselves and see their lives vile and frail. And they will come, hearing the call of the gospel, "Come, all you unfaithful." I pray for them. Pray that you would find them and restore them and renew them and receive them. Give them new life. I thank you for the song of these warrior singers. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. This is the theme, the anthem of our own soul. And so we pray that you would bless us richly with more love for Christ. Be glorified in our lives as we rest on you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you rise and receive a benediction before we are dismissed? The 11 o'clock service will be coming in a few moments. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed. If you're going to a Sunday school class, through those doors. If you are leaving for the day, would you be so kind as to go out the side doors? May God be with you.